Our dear, kind, loving, and merciful Heavenly Father, it is again indeed, dear Father, we approach thy throne of grace, rendering unto thee again our heartfelt thanks for this wonderful privilege and opportunity we have here at this time, of this assembly here in this convention. We thank thee for the blessings we've received so far this day, and we thank thee again, O Father, for the privilege of continuing to receive more of these wonderful blessings of help. And especially at this time again, we ask thy blessing for the one which serves at this time. Bless him, dear Father. Give him words of help and courage that we may all receive the wonderful blessing we so much need and so desire, that we may be better prepared to serve thee and serve thee faithfully. But especially, dear Father, do we give thee our thanks for the gift thine only Son, who gave himself for us, and what we have received through this wonderful sacrifice that he's made. And again, we thank thee, O Father, for this wise and faithful servant that has been chosen, the one who has given this wonderful harvest message here at the end of this age. We do thank thee for the way thou hast continued to feed us from day to day, and the way thou hast held us and watched over us, and that we have been able, dear Father, to continue on to study and to build one another up in our most holy faith, as thou hast instructed us to do. Again, we realize our shortcomings, O Father. We do ask thy forgiveness, thy favor and blessing be with us here at this time. Through Jesus' dear name we do pray. Amen.
Brother Norman Rice has chosen a very big subject with a very short title. The subject is Decisions. Brother Rice.
Thank you, Brother George. It is a big subject, and it's one that affects us all. Before we get into our lesson, we would like to bring you the love from the little class in San Diego. A small number of us are enjoying the fellowship of the Harvest Message, and they voted that we bring the love to the convention. How important it is that we make proper decisions. And we have opportunity for making many decisions as we are faced with various questions and problems of life as they come to us day by day. For the Christian, a proper decision is one that is in harmony with the Lord's will, in harmony with the principles of truth and righteousness, and a decision that is without compromise. In the closing experiences of our Master, many tests were encountered by various individuals. And as a result of these varying tests upon these different individuals, many decisions were made. Some decisions were right, and some decisions were wrong, with varying effects upon the parties involved. Let us begin our lesson with the experiences of our Master in the upper room. You remember they had just finished eating the Passover, and the Lord had instituted the memorial supper. And then he gave his disciples a lesson in humility by washing their feet. Knowing that Judas would shortly betray him, Jesus said, "Ye are not all clean." John 13:11. And a few minutes later, Jesus turned to Judas and said, "That thou doest, do quickly." That's in the 27th verse. Judas had already reached a decision. He had already decided to sell his Master for money. Judas was a lover of money. According to Mark's account, Mark 14:10-11, he had made this decision before the Feast of Passover began, this decision to betray the Master for money. Now, however, as Judas left the upper room, he had reached the moment of final decision. For him, there was no turning back. We cannot be sure what went on in Judas' mind, but it has been suggested that perhaps he surmised that Jesus could deliver himself, and thus Judas would be able to gain money without our Lord being injured. However, no matter what his reason, it showed he had a baseness of character and a willingness to do evil for his own selfish gain. What lesson can we learn from Judas' experience? Surely no one could sell the Lord for money the way Judas did. It would be impossible for us to. This is true, but yet we believe it is possible for this same ignoble spirit to be manifested in our day. And someone would say, well, how? In what way could we manifest the same ignoble spirit that would sell the master for money? Some might be willing to sell the truth for social advantage, for business advantage, for money or for financial profit. The spirit of Esau, selling their birthright for a mess of pottage. Some, for earthly advantage, might be willing to sell the members of the Lord's body in the sense of assisting in bringing evil, adversity, tribulation, reproaches, slanderings, and so forth upon the members of Christ's body. So Judas, faced with a trial, made his decision. There was a time when Judas was innocent of such wicked designs. Surely our Lord would not have chosen him to be one of the apostles if his heart were in this condition at the time. So then there was a time when self-love, love of money, nor any other such consideration could have moved Judas to do such a thing. Likewise with those who are evil speakers and backbiters, and who make railing accusations against the Lord's people. There was a time when such wicked designs were not in their hearts. And therefore, dear brethren, let us beware of the little trials and the little testings of character which come to us daily. You know, great deflections start with little deflections and can be gradually cause us to be led away from the goal which we desire to reach. As we read in Canticles 2:15, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. A short time later, our Lord left the upper room with his disciples. He crossed the brook Cedron and proceeded to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord likewise was entering a trial. As our Lord stood on the brink of death, he was fully determined to complete the work which he had come into the world to accomplish, the dying for our sins. He realized that in a few hours, his baptism unto death would be finished. Our Lord was keenly aware of the prophecies concerning his death. He knew he would be arraigned before the Roman tribunal, and that his death would be by the Roman form, crucifixion. He knew, too, that his character and teachings would be misrepresented by the chief priests and scribes and the Pharisees, and that he would be charged as a blasphemer of God and as an evil worker. Our Lord realized that without such false charges, his enemies could not secure his condemnation by the Roman government. In the quiet of the garden, alone with his thoughts, as he contemplated what was soon to come to pass, we can well imagine that our Lord would feel the ignominy and the shame of his position more than any of us could realize and appreciate. the shame, the reproach of being executed and crucified as a blasphemer of God, as an evil worker among men, was a very, very difficult experience for our Lord. We believe it was to this which he referred when he prayed, if possible, that this cup might pass from him. Yes, if possible, he wanted this cup to pass from him. Nevertheless, his desire to do the Father's will, even at this cost to him, was indicated by his words, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was determined to fully acquiesce to the Father's will, even unto the most excruciating of experiences. Additionally, our Lord was well aware that it was written in the law, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And he realized that it was necessary for him to go through this experience of being crucified, being raised up on the cross. And thus, this experience of being crucified added to his cup of ignominy and shame. And he knew that he would be held up among the people of God as being accursed. It is no wonder then, on the brink of such experiences, that many thoughts would course through the Master's mind, that he would be somewhat tormented as he wondered, have I failed in any way to meet the demands of the law perfectly? Is it possible that I have failed in some minute detail? Our Lord was concerned, and we can appreciate his concern. And this perhaps was the greatest agony of all, the thought of a possibility of him having been unfaithful in any degree. Because our Lord realized, if he had failed in even the slightest degree, he would not be resurrected. He would have no future. He would not return to the Father's love and fellowship, which he so much longed to do. He prayed, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. This would have been sufficient for him. This would have satisfied him. And so, what a difficult experience this was for our Lord. It was made especially difficult because there was no one that could really appreciate, no one that could really understand what he was going through. There was no one to share it with. When we have difficult experiences, doesn't it help so much to have someone that we can share our experience and our trial with, somebody that can enter in and appreciate what we're going through? Our Master didn't have this. There was none to share it with him. The Scripture says, of the people, there was none with him. Oh yes, he had his disciples there, but his disciples were asleep. They were unable to appreciate the mental turmoil that their Master was going through. And yet he so much wanted their comfort. He so much wanted their concern. He wanted them to stay and watch with him as he went yonder a few feet and prayed. But they fell fast asleep. In Mark 14:37, he said, couldst thou not watch with me 1 hour? Referring to this experience of the Master, the Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears unto him that was able to save him from, that is, out of death, and was heard in that he feared. At the time the apostle was writing, at the time Paul penned these words, our Lord had indeed been delivered from death by a resurrection. But there in the garden, that night of his great trial, our Lord was delivered from the fear of death. For you remember, all doubt was removed respecting his faithfulness to the Father's will. And here we are shown some of the love of the Heavenly Father. A heavenly messenger from the Father was sent to minister unto his Son. And this heavenly messenger strengthened and comforted our Lord and assured him that he had indeed been faithful to his heavenly Father. Yes, the Master was assured of the Father's love. He was assured of the Father's care and concern for him. And he was assured that he had indeed been pleasing to the Father down to that very moment. And thus, dear friends, the result of this of his trial in the garden was the joy and the confidence that the Father was well pleased with his course, and the assurance that he not only would again receive the glories he left when he came into the world, but he would also receive the joys set before him as promised by the Heavenly Father. With this blessed assurance, we find the Master the most calm of all throughout the night and the next day, even to his dying moment. As the account shows, it wasn't long before Judas arrived with the chief priests and the captains of the temple. Oh, he'd kept his word, hadn't he? According to the account, some carried swords and some carried clubs or staves, as though they were going to apprehend a common criminal. The disciples, too, had swords. And Peter, you remember, smote the right ear of the high priest's servant. Our Lord indicated to Peter that what he had done was enough. Put up thy sword, Peter, he said. And he healed the servant's ear. This was sufficient. This was sufficient to demonstrate that our Lord was not taken contrary to his own will. That had he wanted to be delivered out of their hands, he could have been. And thus, this experience that our Lord was now entering also constituted a trial upon the disciples. You remember, it was only a few minutes before this that the Master had counseled his disciples. He said, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." In the Matthew account, Matthew 26:56, says that when they laid hold on Jesus, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Yes, it was a trial upon them, wasn't it? I imagine as they look back upon this in later years, they were shocked to think that their actions would be such. What a wonderful opportunity they passed up of being able to stay with the Lord and sympathize and bolster him up in the hours ahead of him of trial and persecution. So our Lord was led away to Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, it was late at night, possibly 1 o'clock in the morning as we measure time. But even though it was late at night, the chief priests and the elders and all the council, or the Sanhedrin, were gathered together. Now, this was a little unusual, wasn't it? Yet they were all gathered together. So no doubt they had been informed that our Lord would be taken that night. They lost no time in getting his trial underway. They were ready. Why were they in such haste? Because they wanted to dispose of the matter as quickly as possible so that he could be put to death before the Passover week would begin. You know, there was an item in the Jewish law that made it unlawful for a man, for them to try any man for a capital offense between the hours of sundown and sunrise. And this presented a problem then. They couldn't have a formal trial during that night. And so the trial was, in a sense, informal and would have to be ratified by the Sanhedrin after sunrise. As the trial progressed, we see that our Lord really made no defense. Why did he make no defense? Because it would have been useless anyway, as his enemies were determined to find a charge of some kind, something that would give them the excuse for taking his life. They wanted him killed. This was their aim. This was their purpose. So they decided, they considered, what charge can we bring against this man that will be such to get him killed? And so they tried to establish the charge of blasphemy. And this was a charge that carried the death penalty under the Jewish law. They charged that he blasphemed God and that he claimed to be the Son of God. They claimed also that he blasphemed the temple by saying that if the temple were destroyed, he could raise it again in 3 days. This was really not a trial, was it? It was a mock trial. It was a farce as far as trials go, because there was no attempt at justice, no desire to see justice done. They had passed judgment before even he was taken. They had decided that he must be killed even before he was apprehended. And now the decision was made, recorded in Matthew 26:66. The decision, he is guilty of death. But nothing could be done until daybreak. In the meantime, after the mock trial had been concluded, in the time between that and daybreak, they began to abuse our Lord and spat upon him. Apparently, they blindfolded him. For you remember when someone struck him, they said, "Prophesy thee unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" Matthew 26:68. They were having sport with him. The Jews thought it was a trial of our Lord, but how mistaken were they? It was not a trial of our Lord, because, in a sense, his trial was in the past, in his Gethsemane experience. He had passed his trial. He had been told that he had been faithful, and now he was calm, resting upon the assurances of God's word. Instead, in reality, the trial was a trial of their high priest, a trial of their court officers, of the Sanhedrin, and a trial of the Jewish nation. Through all this, yet another person was having a great trial as all of these events were taking place. And you all know who. Yes, Peter. Peter was having a great trial. Peter had followed at a distance, you remember, and he had gained entrance to the palace close enough to the courtroom in order to hear what was going on. We are all familiar with what happened. Peter was soon recognized to be one of the Lord's disciples. And what did he do? Admit it and say, "Yes, I'm one of his"? Oh, no. Peter vigorously denied that he even knew the Master. Perhaps Peter feared that if he was recognized as one of Jesus' followers, he could be taken and treated in like manner with the Master. He didn't want that. So poor Peter. He denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times, just as the Lord had prophesied that he would do. It was a severe trial upon Peter, and Peter failed. No sooner had Peter vehemently denied the Lord the third time than the cock crew. Peter remembered the words of the Master, and he went out and he wept bitterly. The full realization of what he had done tormented his mind. Imagine, he had denied the Master whom he loved so much. Perhaps to Peter, this seemed like the darkest moment of his life, as he sank to the depths of despair. Peter's weakness in this trial, his humble recognition of his failure, and his generous reinstatement by the Lord has proved to be a great blessing, not only to Peter, but to all the Lord's people, as they have sometimes also been overtaken by a fault. The example of our Lord's mercy and forgiveness, as Peter was again received into his favor, has served to encourage all of us, who, though we too have wept bitterly because of our shortcomings from time to time, have not been utterly cast down and utterly discouraged by these failures. Let us, dear brethren, resolve that we will never deny the Lord. Oh, you say, I will never deny the Lord. We will never deny the Lord. How could we deny the Lord? Well, you know, it's a lot easier to deny the Lord than perhaps we sometimes realize. You remember the little phrase that our Master used in several of his lessons? He said, "Me and my words." Now this little phrase, "me and my words," you see, our Lord is putting his words on the same plane or the same par with himself. You'll find this recorded in Mark 8:38, and we'll read the Luke 9:26 account. "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Me and my words. And so, dear friends, let us realize that if we deny his truth, if we deny his word of prophecy, it is tantamount to denying our Lord. The crowing of the clock indicated that it was morning. Yes, morning had come. Our Master had been enduring trials and afflictions throughout the night. He had not been allowed to rest, and he was weary. And now, with the coming of morning, the Sanhedrin met officially and quickly reached the verdict that he should die. According to the account in Mark 15, they held a consultation in the morning. Possibly they were considering how they would present the matter before Pilate, the Roman governor. They knew that the charge of blasphemy would mean little to this heathen governor. He wasn't interested in their God. He wasn't concerned about their temple or what Jesus said about if they destroyed their temple, he would build it up again in 3 days. No Roman law had been broken. So they began to realize this charge of blasphemy wouldn't hold with Pilate at all. They realized that in all of the accounts of the Master's final experiences, we have only a general outline and are not given a detailed description of everything that took place. And so sometimes we have to more or less fill in the details and realize just what all went on. And by comparing the various accounts, we are able to do this more or less with a great accuracy. According to Mark 15:2, the charge they made against our Lord was not one of blasphemy, but instead they made the charge of treason against him when they brought the matter to Pilate's attention. This was indicated by Pilate's question to our Lord. You remember he said, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" They endeavored to show before Pilate that Jesus posed a threat to Caesar's government and to Caesar's authority. You remember they tried to catch Jesus on this very point a few days before, and his answer was, "Render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They were trying to build a case against him at that time with that question, you remember. And now the time for yet another trial had come. The time for Pilate's trial had come. As he stood as a judge, what a wonderful opportunity Pilate indeed had. He could have refused to be a party to the conniving and the malice of the high priest and set Jesus free. And had such been his course, what a noble man of history he would have seemed to be. History would have recorded that if Pilate indeed was a man of principle. But instead, his course was anything but admirable. But let us analyze Pilate's position. Pilate was neither a Christian nor a Jew. He was a heathen man who did not believe in the Jews' religion, nor did he believe in Jesus for that matter. Pilate as governor was the representative of Caesar's government at Rome. It was his responsibility to preserve the peace and quiet of the city and to maintain the authority of Rome. And it was no concern to Rome how many innocents may be put to death as long as the peace of the country was maintained. But this charge of treason, this was a very serious charge. If Pilate refused to hear the matter and word got back to Caesar, Pilate's position would most certainly be in jeopardy. According to the account, we find that Pilate did not readily accept the charges made by the priests and the Pharisees. In Mark 15:10, we read, "For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy." And so Pilate asked for proof of this charge of treason against our Lord. Now this seemed to have surprised the chief priests, who apparently had thought that their word would be taken on the subject and the whole matter would be handled in a perfunctory manner. But as Pilate looked upon Jesus, he could see that this man was no criminal. Instead of a leader of sedition, he could recognize the meekness and the gentleness, the love and long-suffering which marked the features of the Master. This man was no criminal, and Pilate knew it. And so he asked the question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus' answer wasn't exactly yes, but it rather seemed to indicate that he didn't wish to dispute the matter. You remember, he said, "Thou sayest." And from that moment on, Jesus remained silent while the chief priests accused him of many things. It was apparent to Pilate that this man was guilty of no crime, and he said, "I find no fault with this man." Then, as recorded in Luke 23:4-5, "And then they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard the word Galilee, he asked Jesus if he were a Galilean. And when assured that he was, Pilate was very glad, because Pilate thought, "This is the way out of my predicament." As a Galilean, Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction and not under Pilate's jurisdiction. It so happened that Herod was in Jerusalem at the time, and so Pilate sent Jesus to Herod to be tried. Now another party in this great drama was to receive a trial. Herod would be given the opportunity to demonstrate his attitude toward truth and righteousness and justice. Now, this was the same Herod, you remember, who had beheaded John the Baptist, the one who John the Baptist had criticized because of his illicit relationship with his wife. The account in Luke 23:8 says, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to see some miracles done by him." Now, Herod wasn't interested in seeing justice done, but apparently he wanted to be entertained and to see some miracles performed. Herod questioned Jesus at great length, but our Lord remained absolutely silent before him. Our Lord had nothing to say to such a man. Furthermore, our Lord was determined to do nothing to hinder the divine purpose, which he knew to be death that very day. When Jesus would not reply to him nor perform any miracles for his entertainment, then, the account says, Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. Herod declined to interfere in Pilate's territory, and the case returned then to Pilate. Again, Pilate found himself faced with the demands that he put to death an innocent man. Turning to the Luke account, Luke 23:13-18. We read, "And Pilate, when he called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them before the feast." This was a Jewish custom. "And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." Barabbas was a seditionist, you remember. 6 times Pilate declared the innocence of Jesus, yet he hesitated to refuse their demands for fear that it would jeopardize his position with Rome. For when he suggested that he release him, the Jews cried out, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. You see, they were holding the threat over Pilate's head. This is recorded in John 19 and 12. Continuing Matthew 27, 24 and 25. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took the water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. There have been a number of trials and testings in this lesson. Judas, due to his failure in his trial, died by his own hands, a short time later. Pilate, who failed to stand up for what he knew to be right, but compromised principle to protect his commission as governor, a short time later lost his governorship. A governorship which he tried so hard to protect at the cost of an innocent life. In despondency, Pilate committed suicide. I believe history records that Herod was banned to exile, so he too suffered as a result of an improper decision. Ananias, the high priest, you remember, was dragged through the streets and scourged and murdered. The multitude which cried out, Crucify him, his blood be upon us and upon our children, indeed, experienced a baptism of blood not many years later when Jerusalem was destroyed with great loss of life. Blessings, however, came to those who received their testings in the proper manner and demonstrated their loyalty to the Lord. You remember Peter was received back into fullest favor with the Lord and became one of the noblest apostles. Our Lord Jesus was highly exalted far above angels and principalities and powers because of his proper decision in harmony with the principles of truth and righteousness and doing the Heavenly Father's will. And so we also, dear brethren, are faced many times with the responsibility of making a decision. Of course, we all like to see unity among the brethren. And so we have to make a decision. Are we going to have unity at the expense of the truth? Are we going to compromise the truth? Are we going to say, well, it's just a little deflection, it really doesn't matter? Are we going to wait till the house is burned down before we turn in the alarm? We are faced many times with making a decision, dear friends. If we make a decision in harmony with the principles of truth and righteousness, without compromise, the Lord will bless us. If we make a decision based upon compromise, we may lose all that we have. And so may the Lord help us to make decisions based upon the principles of truth and righteousness without compromise.
Thank you, Brother Norman. While Brother Norman was considering this subject, I was reminded of the scripture by Paul, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We would like to have you put your questions for the question meeting on Sunday in the question box on the back of the table. As we announced before, the hotel will set up tables here in this meeting room so we can have our evening meal together. All are invited to partake. We would suggest that you take your personal belongings with you so that the management here can quickly get the chairs together and set up the tables. We'll sing one verse of number 71, and shall we rise as we sing this hymn together? And we'll ask Brother Rice to close his service with prayer and to thank our Heavenly Father for the temporal portion. Number 71.
Guide me, O
Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we thank thee for the wonderful examples of faithfulness we find in the life of our Master and the dear apostles. We desire to emulate our Master's course and to be true to our covenant of sacrifice at all costs, to never waver from the course that thou hast set up before us, that we might hear that well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of the Lord. We desire to see thee face to face. We desire to be with all those that have gone beyond and to be associated with thee in the great work of blessing the world of mankind. And so we desire to be faithful and to walk each day in harmony with the principles of truth and righteousness. And we ask thy blessing upon that which is spoken under this end, that it might encourage us all to do this. And now we thank thee also for the temporal provisions thou hast provided for our sustenance. Wilt thou bless them to our strength? May we use the strength in glorifying and honor thy name. And may we be pleasing to thee and be faithful unto death. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.